Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word, so that by being full of the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the absolute truth that you reveal to us about the situation that's going on here, why it's going on, what you've done about it, how we can take advantage of that. It's all on the basis of your grace that's conveyed to us on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work to redeem us from the slave market of sin that we found ourselves in as a result of the fall in the garden. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we were in the study, 2 weeks ago, we completed our expanded translation of Romans 8:14, where it says, "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are mature sons of God." And we're going to see here that every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the royal family as a believer, as a mature son. And that has significance that we're going to develop in this verse, the next verse, verse 15. Because the predicate that Paul uses for this system of adoption that is described, and that it applies to mature individuals, not children. So every believer is set up as an adult, and as such is responsible then for fulfilling the mandates of advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And they do that through the filling of the Spirit and the metabolization of the Word of God, which is absolute truth. So we're actually put in a position of strength, and God validates that by virtue of the baptism, and that sets us up then in a situation where God's provisions for us are already set aside to be conveyed to us. We see that in Ephesians, where God set aside the blessings for the mature believer even before everything, the creation of the world, it says. So this tells us that all these things were prepositioned by God in eternity past before even the angels were created. And his anticipation was that we would advance in maturity as adult sons to receive this direct blessing from God on the basis of grace and faith and the application of positive volition to his word. That basically becomes the situation. So he noted that in the dispensation of the church age, God only guides his children who are believers in Christ. That's how you get to be a child of God. People talk about everybody being a child of God. Not so. We're born children of the devil. I mean, Jesus says that in John 8. So our status in the fall is as sons of the devil. Why? Well, spiritual death combined with the sin nature. That's our situation as a result of the fall. So that's why in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And this is referring to those that all, which is limited by those who believe in Jesus, who become sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so the transition to a relationship with God occurs when we believe that Jesus is Son of God. Up until that point, we have no relationship. In fact, there's a passage in Matthew, it's towards the end, I think it's in 23, talks about the tribulation. Now, we got to recognize how the plan of God works in the various dispensations. It's different. The church age is different than the tribulation, which is different from the Gentile age, which is different from the millennium. So that's why, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, you have to rightly divide the word of truth or rightly handle it. The Bible addresses all those periods of time. So you just can't randomly pick up the Bible and start reading and think that information is priority for you. No, it's all truth, because the Word of God is perfect truth. But during the course of history, human history, God discloses different information, or more information, actually, as we roll along. So there's lack of information, especially early on in the cycle. So in the age of the Gentiles, there's very little information for 2,000 some odd years. That goes all the way up to Moses, basically, age of the Gentiles. Then Moses comes along, and he's the beginning of the client nation of Israel. That was prophesied in the previous dispensation, and then that rolls out with the Mosaic Law. And so there's an additional conveyance of information during that period, all the way up through Jesus, the birth of Jesus, which then that launches in a special part of the age of Israel related to Jesus' person. We call that the hypostatic union. And then, after his death on Pentecost, the universe filling and indwelling of the Spirit is created for every believer. Never happened before. And Paul calls this a mystery. And the mystery means that it was not previously disclosed. So this is part of that. And God's revelation to believers in this age is related to the Word of God, which has been already written down. So under the ministry of the Spirit, we acquire the information through a study of the Word of God. That's why the power of God is related to the Holy Spirit and truth. As it says in John, my Father wishes for those who serve Him to worship Me in spirit and truth. Well, that's how we do it in the church age. So we have to recognize that in the church age, God only guides His children who are believers in Jesus Christ. His royal family, and maximum guidance is only given to mature believers because guidance requires maximum truth. That's the issue right there. Truth. You have to know truth. And all truth starts with what? God. It says a fool says in his heart there is no God. Why is that? Why does it say that? It says that because God is a predicate for truth. And if you say there's no God, then you have no predicate for truth. This means you have no truth. Well, what's that mean? You're a son of the devil. That's what that means. So, the devil rejected truth. So, that's the problem with the devil. He had truth and he rejected it. And people who follow the devil may never ever get truth because they reject it from the outset and they never believe in Jesus, so they never have the information. Now, believers can acquire the truth by faith and grace and reject it experientially. That happens. We refer to that as a, quote, loser, unquote, believer. They're lost in the sense of truth and application of doctrine to experience after they're saved, but they're still with Jesus in heaven. So that's why we have that concept in Corinthians about saved as through fire. The fire would be the the burning off of the extraneous dross of their evil production in the devil's world as believers. So they're still going to heaven, but they're not going to receive a reward there, or much of any reward. So maximum doctrine means maximum guidance. So that means a believer with maximum doctrine is going to have the greatest orientation to the information and person of God through Jesus. So this exists in the believer, or the heart of the believer's soul, which we spend a lot of time talking about, the cardia. That's where you think, is part of the soul. And it has to do with a rational relationship with God through the Word of God. So that we have recall and application under the filling and mentor ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit can only apply what you know. So doctrine becomes the predicate then for His guidance. Now in the case of an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit, through common grace, convicts the unbeliever of the results of the cross. Sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit does that. He's the major evangelist in the system. So He supernaturally enables the unbeliever to understand the concept of Jesus and His work on our behalf. So a person can believe in Jesus and be saved, and that's the only doctrine they know. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the only doctrine they know accurately is that, even though they may have been a divine establishment unbeliever and have a lot of principles of morality involved in their life, which is a benefit, because anytime you orient to truth, it's a benefit. They still don't have accurate doctrine because grace is required. The problem with morality is morality doesn't require grace. It just does the right thing. It doesn't do it for the right reason. It just does the right thing. Okay? So there's a difference between doing the right thing and doing the right thing for the right reason. What's the difference? Grace. Grace becomes the basis for executing God's plan in His system. And so unless you understand grace, you can't properly understand truth. So that happens a lot with people because they disconnect from grace and they try to execute truth. That was the big problem with the Judaizers. The Judaizers made the case that you have to be a Jew before you can become a believer in Jesus. Well, that was false. But they made that assertion, and Paul had to constantly fight it. Because their idea was to bring people into a legalism associated with Judaism, and then from that perspective, move into the grace relationship with God. Well, that wasn't the way it had to work. In fact, they themselves, many times, were not even believers. They were just demanding that process because that's what they did. In the church age, that's not the factor. The factor is Jesus. Now, the law is holy, just, and good. It doesn't change the fact that the law is true. But it does change how the law is applied. Remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. That means it doesn't come into play. Well, the law does come into play after you're saved to some extent, because the law reveals some of what God would have you do experientially after you're saved. So you can be benefited by not violating those principles as an unbeliever. But you don't receive the maximum benefit of eternal life and all the associated privileges. But you will be a better person, easier to get along with, and you'll have a country that works better. And we see in our country where the decline from establishment among both believers and unbelievers is causing chaos. Because people are rejecting absolute truth. And previously they more often accepted it. Not always and not to the same extent, but it's getting worse and worse as people deviate from righteous standards. And now everybody has their own truth. Put that in quotes, because it's not truth at all. But they think it is. And they try to run other people's lives on the basis of their ideas. And we see that to a large extent in our country. And it's destructive. And unless that's dealt with in some manner or fashion through the laws of divine establishment and the people who are given the responsibility to implement them, it's going to destroy the country. In fact, we know from the Word of God and the Scriptures that eventually the entire world is destroyed. Because the whole world comes under the aegis of the beast and the false prophet, which are run by the devil. Okay? So we're going to get to that point sometime in the future. We don't know exactly when. And we also know that that can't occur until the church is out of here. Because the church, as members of God's royal family, is the restrainer that's occurring through the ministry of the Spirit on the system. Okay? So Satan's unable to advance his plan until the church is gone. And right now, the biggest component for the church is the United States. So the client nations are the headquarters of the church, because the client nation, the royal family of the client nation is the church. Has been since Jerusalem. As they left Jerusalem and went into Rome, and up into Greece, actually, or parts of Greece and Rome. Greece was under Rome at the time. Into Rome, that was the empire. Then it was in that group of people associated with that political entity, Rome, that became the new client nation to God after Israel. And it's a church age client nation, not an Israeli client nation. That's the age of the times of the Gentiles, as we discussed in Daniel. It's the time of Gentile client nations. And we're in that. So far, we're the last remaining standing Gentile client nation. The rest of them are basically falling away rapidly as we speak. And so the believers are led by God the Holy Spirit through their recall and application of the truth of the Word of God that comes from the Bible. But that information has to be rightly divided. And that's a big problem within the church today, because that's not properly divided. For the immature believer, guidance mostly comes from God's discipline. So basically they're hitting the guardrails. And we'll talk about that briefly. This is a repeat from a 2 weeks ago, comes from God's discipline as a warning to get back to learning Bible doctrine, where you self-correct. God's agenda is for believers to have enough word of the Word of God and truth in their thinking that under the ministry of the Spirit, they self-correct. They're autonomous. It's important to understand. That's another area of falsehood within the church. People take communities of believers and try to create a system of groups where people interact with each other to be doing the right thing. Well, the problem with that is that's not the model we have. That's Israel. Israel had that universe, had a overall package that involved the whole nation and the interaction of the various people in that nation for God's objective. Now, what was the mission for Israel? Well, the mission for Israel was the seed of the woman, Jesus. Okay, their job was to bring the humanity of Christ onto the planet in the devil's world. Now, in the process, they evangelized a little bit and stuff like that too. But their major function was to get Jesus onto the earth. Our job is to evangelize the whole world. Well, individual autonomous believers are those who do the evangelism through the ministry of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does it as well. And then you have spiritual gift of evangelism. That's individuals. So the church age is an age of individual people, not groups. But the churches, people who are believers in Jesus Christ, assembled together in local assemblies, have systems that create group things, which is actually wrong. Because the problem is, if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, it's wrong. And so if you're motivated by a group to do something a certain way, it's a right, and it's right. I'm not going to question that it's right. It's wrong. Because it's not individual. You're depending on people. You can't depend on people in this system. You depend on God, then the Word of God in your soul, autonomously, as a self-directed person. That's the purpose for the church age. Individual heroes. Invisible individual heroes is what we end up with. So, for the immature believer, guidance mostly comes from God's discipline as a warning to get back to learning Bible doctrine. And believers who are constantly functioning under the sin nature control of the soul are guided by the pressure created by the stages of divine discipline. And that's in 1 Corinthians. It discusses that when we do the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. It discusses the sins, the consequences of negative volition to truth. And you have warning discipline and intensive discipline and dying discipline. Paul speaks of it specifically as he's setting up to take the Lord's table. And he says that you are to examine yourself. Well, that's individual. And then having done that, and made the appropriate adjustment to God's justice, 1 John 1, 9, or judge yourself, that's another similar passage. It's right there in that passage. Then you take it. And it goes on to say that he who takes the elements of the Lord's table unworthily comes under God's judgment. Well, that's dying discipline. Okay? So a person there is, in fact, but the thing you realize, in the early church, things were much more critical. Because the church was just being launched, and error in the church was going to have a bigger effect later on. So God was more quickly more apt to bring people into a cycle of discipline. Today we're 2,000 years hence. So one person or one group of people going off track here today is less of an issue. Back then there weren't that many people. So they were the core of the group of people that was advancing. Now today it's less important. Not that it's not important. It is still important, but it's less important because there's less influence across groups. So Paul describes this about himself in Acts 26:14. Now this was him as an unbeliever. So it's not quite the same, but it's similar because the way he says it. Paul was known as Saul at that point, and he was a hitman for the Sanhedrin. He was the big boss. And he was the one that had papers to go out and kill Christians, which is what he was doing. And what happened with him, his mistake, was in going outside of the area that he was authorized to do that work, which was Samaria, that's northern Israel, Judea, that's southern Israel, And Jerusalem, that's the city, the central city of the both groups, potentially. So when he violated, God gave the Jewish leadership authority in that geographical area. They had that from being the client nation, what was left of it. And they had that power and authority from God, delegated. That's why Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. To the disciples, about the Jews, the Jewish leaders. Don't do what they do. Why? Well, they were doing the wrong thing, a right thing maybe in the wrong way. Jesus was being more precise than that. So they were telling you to do the right thing, but they were telling you to do it in the wrong way. So that's a problem. Because it doesn't give your motivation. God's after your motivations, not just what you do. Because why? Because God's in the business of creating self-directed, autonomous people who make good choices from a position of power on a consistent basis from His Word of Truth. And the only way you can do that is have rational people with doctrine and the stream of consciousness under the guidance of the Spirit making those calls individually. You can't do that with groups because you end up with people who are in the group but don't really understand the process. And eventually, as you go away from truth, you eventually totally disregard the process and you're only interested in the what. What is what you do, not the why and the how. And that was the Jews in spades. They were big time on the ritual and nothing about the thinking. Why would you do that ritual? And God is not interested in the ritual. He was interested in you get your head right, baby. You get your head right and you're going to do the right stuff. See, the right thing got to be right, done the right way for the right reason to be right. See, it's not just about the law. It's about how the law is made, is kept. You see, that's not, the how is more important. The why is more important than the what. People don't get that. The natural man does not understand that. They think, oh, it's good enough that you do the right thing. It's not. Well, people will accept that, but God won't. The right thing has to be done the right way for the right reason, and sometimes even at the right time, to be right, from God's perspective. And that's the only thing He honors. If all those dots all those T's aren't crossed and those I's dotted properly, He throws it into the garbage can. Scubala. That's what He calls it. Scubala. That's the Greek word. You can look it up. That tells you what it is. But Paul came under assault from Jesus because he was in a position to know the truth about who he was because of the doctrine he had learned from the scripture. And Jesus faced off with him on the way to Damascus. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, how was he persecuting? He was killing his people. I mean, he thought he was pleasing God, but he wasn't, because he was killing his people, and the dispensation had changed, and Paul wasn't up to speed. But he should have known, because he had a lot of doctrine. So, is it hard for you to kick against the goats? That's the principle of divine discipline. Now, he got knocked off the donkey and made blind, and then along came some people in the church there, I forget the guy's name, and prayed for him, and then Paul was, for that point, became a believer in Jesus. Well, what happened? Well, the Holy Spirit started arranging the doctrine he had learned because he had memorized the scripture as a big boss of the Sanhedrin. And he had the humility to recognize that he had been wrong, and so he adjusted to it. Not everyone had the capacity to make that choice of recognizing that you were wrong. That's a big problem with a lot of people. They're so arrogant, they can't say they were wrong. Well, Paul recognized that he was wrong. And so he turns around and becomes the biggest communicator of doctrine of grace that there ever was. Because he finally saw how it worked. He'd been doing all the right things for the wrong reason for his whole life. Now he says, oh, I get it. And so that's why he went on fire, writing scripture and communicating doctrine all over the world. The known world at the time. But this is a principle of discipline from God, in this case, for a special person, because of who he was and who he became as far as the communication of the doctrine of the church. Because the majority of scripture in the New Testament was written by Paul. He was in a position to do it. I mean, there are other disciples who are every bit as filled with the Spirit and functioning under doctrine as Paul was. But they did not have the grasp of the Old Testament scriptures to the level Paul did. They weren't teachers. They were fishermen and other kinds of people. Paul was a teacher. It was his job. He was probably the heir apparent to the boss of the Sanhedrin, most likely, which means he was the devil's his guy. Basically, God turned the devil's key person in this process right here. And of course, that's how he did it. He turned him by knocking him down, and then Paul recognized it. So that's the objective of divine discipline. It's that you make a change of thinking decision. And at this juncture, he recognized that the God he'd been chasing wasn't Jesus. But Jesus was the God he really wanted to chase. He recognized that. Because, remember, the disclosure that God made to the Jews was incremental here. We've moved into a new sphere of revelation from God from the Old Testament. The Old Testament revealed God as one. It didn't refer to God as three in one. That's New Testament. So there you see one in essence and three in personality. Or function, however you want to describe it. But we have God as one, and that has to do with his identity and unity within the Godhead. But that the roles of the various members of the Godhead, of which there are three, which they didn't know about. That's New Testament. That's mystery. Was revealed, and the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was revealed here. And that's a key component of mystery doctrine. Something we take for granted because we have the whole book. Paul only had half of it, not even. He had the Tanakh, that's it. He wrote most of the New Testament. The Gospels weren't written yet. None of this stuff was written. I mean, well, the first couple books that were written were possibly James and possibly Thessalonians. We don't know which. They were written about the same time. Okay? So, the information that's in those books was just being revealed, and it was parlayed off of the Old Testament scripture. Because the Old Testament was true, it just didn't explain why and how, necessarily. Especially not the how. A lot of the why was there. It's Jesus. And grace. That's all there. People like David got it. David and Elijah and Moses, they understood it. But not everybody did. So, Paul comes along and he's going to lay it down on paper. That's what we're reading right now. It's our study in Romans, one aspect of it. So a self-sustaining believer is independent and autonomous because he does not need any consulting from other believers, so he does not get any misinformation. That's the problem you have with other believers being involved. Because what you do is specific to your situation under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, the general principle will be the same. But the way you do something and the why and the how you do something will be different. The what won't be. But the why and the how. The motivation for doing the right thing will be different for each individual because everybody has a different sin nature. Everybody has a different frame of reference for things that they do. Background. All the historical context of your life that work together for God to Holy Spirit to bring the appropriate doctrine to your thinking where you make the right choice for the right reason at the right time. And that's individual. Every individual will have it. Now, in a similar culture, things will be more similar among people. But when you have different cultures, you're going to have radically different ways you get there. In the end, the final analysis is the same what? The same what? But not the same how and why, exactly. So you have to understand that. So that's why consulting other believers is not correct, because you get misinformation. It's not wrong, necessarily, but it's not right. It's not right for you. It's right for them. They're going to tell you how they did it, which isn't necessarily how you're going to have to do it. Holy Spirit has to lead you with your doctrine to make the right call in the right way for how you're going to do it and why. And that's different for everybody. So you does not get any misinformation about any given course of action or what decisions should be made from other believers. So there, in the Old Testament, you had the concept of iron sharpens iron. That's a proverb. Ecclesiastes. But in the church, that's not so much true. There's an element of that. But in the Old Testament, things, multiple pieces work together. In the New Testament, everybody's autonomous. Now, there's a spiritual gift. There's several spiritual gifts. In communication, you have the apostle, the pastor teacher, and the evangelist. They perform different communication data. They communicate data differently to different groups. Okay? So God uses the communication gift, but the communication gift is not involved with making the call on your spiritual life. You learn the doctrine through the spiritual gift under the ministry of the Spirit, yes. But your application of doctrine is under the ministry of the Spirit only. You independently learn the doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit, and the Spirit teaches you, not the pastor. The pastor simply lays it out. Or the evangelist in the case of the unbeliever. Or the apostle, who had greater breadth of application. In fact, most of the apostles were not only pastors, but they were evangelists. So they were had a multifaceted role, and generally, and apostles had greater scope of responsibility over the churches, like Paul, for example. Paul had responsibility over several churches in the Levant. Timothy had responsibility for one. That's the difference between evangelist and pastor teacher. Okay, not evangelist, apostle, pastor teacher. We don't have apostles today. So nobody has that scope of responsibility. And if they do, they're misapplying the scripture and using Old Testament principles. You see hierarchical churches or organizations. That's evil. It's wrong. Why? Motivation. Motivation now is not just the Holy Spirit, it's the chain of command. That's evil. Chain of command has no authority. Pastors report to Jesus. Church members report to Jesus. Not the pastor. You don't have a third party in there. Israel, yes. You did. So they're misapplying Scripture when they do that, violating the principle of 2 Timothy 2:15. They're wrongly dividing the word of truth. So you can look across what passes for Christendom today and see where there are problems. And they're all over the place. Because of the misrepresentation of the authority in the system. The only authority comes from God the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's it. That's it. People are not a factor. Only one place. Legitimate authority within the home. When you have that, you got family, mom and dad and the kids, there's authority. In a job application, that has nothing to do with doctrine. The principles of doctrine are applied there, and you may be under authority there because you are under authority in that organization, but has nothing to do with spirituality. It's temporal. So the only place where there's a spiritual connotation is you and the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. That's it. That's it. So, only the mature believer, let's go on, I've skipped this one. One of the worst things that can happen is for a believer to be dependent on other believers for guidance or counsel from God's Word of Truth. Now, I just explained why. The why and the how are wrong. The what will be right. It goes back to the same principle of Jesus and the Pharisees. Do what they say, but not what they do. Because they always did the right thing in the wrong way. Only the mature believer has enough doctrinal truth metabolized in the heart of their soul to be sufficiently spiritually self-sustaining enough to make his own correct decisions and have complete confidence about God's will in any situation or circumstance of life. So the Word of God becomes the predicate for the whole thing. Doctrinal reality. And that has to be parsed with Scripture according to dispensation. You have to know what time it is. Otherwise, you will be wrong. Because you're going to use data that's not applied to you directly. Now, will it be valuable in some senses? Yes. All Scripture is God-breathed. All. But, not all Scripture is first in your life. That's why in the church age, the real issue with Scripture is mandates from God are what? Stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Okay? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are the mandates. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's a mandate. Forgiveness is a high level maturity concept in the church. The Old Testament didn't have much of that. Very little. The predicate for forgiveness is Jesus. And the predicate for understanding forgiveness is Jesus. That's New Testament. Love one another as I have loved you. That's Jesus. A new commandment. That's Jesus. So that's not in the Old Testament. So you've got to recognize where you are. What time is it? And to properly parse the Scripture, you have to recognize the significance of the time frame, and then that is the first information you apply. After that, other stuff come into view, and it's perfectly legitimate in its place. And it'll have application as you roll along. But the key point is grace and truth. So when it comes to knowing and doing God's will, there's no substitute for being a mature believer. The mature believer does not use others as a crutch because he does not depend on advice from others. Doesn't mean they may not ask. That's perfectly fine. Ultimately, you've got to make the call on your own. Because you're responsible. Nobody else is standing before the judgment seat of Christ with you. You're out there by yourself. So you're going to have to give an answer. Feeling the need to seek guidance from others is an indication of a weakness and from a lack of personal spiritual growth from the inculcation of doctrine by God the Holy Spirit under the GAF system. Remember, the GAF system involves the filling of the Spirit and the communication of the Word of God from a pastor, and you working through that process under the ministry of the Spirit. All the action there, other than sitting down in a class or reading a book that's written by a pastor, is under this ministry of the Spirit. Everything that's active there is relating to the Spirit for you. The pastor just communicates. And the pastor has a spiritual gift of being able to put Scripture together in a way that is cohesive and aligned with proper time frame. That's one of the most important things that the pastor does. Sort out the Scripture relying cohesiveness, Scripture connected with Scripture, and then recognizing the significance of what time it is. Those are the major components of what the pastor does. And the original languages. And the original languages are critical in the sense that the specificity of the Greek and the Hebrew are precise. It's not ambiguous like the English is. Again, the purpose of the languages is different. English is designed to create a maximum amount of comprehension from a maximum amount of people across the maximum scope of potential people understanding. Okay, that's English. It takes words from every language and just hooks them in. The Bible and the Word of God is about precisely executing the spiritual life that God has provided. It's not about having a maximum scope of understanding. It's understood in that context through the pastor. So the pastor has to parse the Scripture, and we have tense, mood, voice, all the stuff that we go into in our development of Scripture. And that determines the specificity that actually involves the scope of how it's applied. But it's not just one word. The translations of the Bible that you get, the off-the-shelf translations, tend to try to get, unless they're specifically said not to be a translation, try to get it word for word, and you can't do it. You can't get the impact from it. It's impossible. And it's a waste of time to try. So we don't do that. We do expanded translations. That's the best you can do. Now, there is but if you did have all the specificity of the tense, mood, and voice, you can get it with just the words in the Scripture. But you don't have that specificity in English. Some languages tend to do that a little easier, like German, for example. The mature believer does not seek guidance or counsel. However, other believers often ask him to provide it. So people will recognize your capacity to understand and analyze, and they may see that and see that as a person to ask about certain things. And that's legitimate. It's perfectly fine for that. But you should always point them back to the Scripture, because that's where it really comes back to. unless they're offended by it, then you don't want to tell them at all. Because you can often tell someone who's negative to the Word of God something, and they'll get it if you just give it to them in a secular concept. And you don't reference the Scripture. But the source of your data is, they'll never get the source if they have that attitude. But sometimes you don't want to just deal with that, because it's God's job to fix that problem, not ours. If a person is negative to the Word of God, there's no helping them in the final analysis. There's no fixing it. Best they can get is saved. That's the best they're going to do. Because they won't accept the doctrine. They have no humility. They're arrogant. So they have their own truth, whatever that means. Verse 15. So let's go through our two versions here. Our New American Standard, the English translation that we use. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we've got some work to do here. Let's read it through the Nestle-Aland. Not for you received spirit of slavery, again, that's pretty similar, to fear, but you have received spirit of adoption as a son, in which we shout. There's one major difference. Cry and shout. Cry, we'll see, is basically, it's an okay word to use. It's anachronistic. In the old days, you used to have a town crier that walked through the town reading, shouting out the news. Well, that comes from that concept. We haven't had a town crier in 100 years, 200 years. Okay, that was something that goes way back before there was much in the way of written material. Today, because that's anachronistic. It's, other than that, it's fine if you recognize that's what it is. Okay, we shout out Abba the Father. So we got a little bit of work to do here that we'll sort out. So, our first phrase, for you have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear. That's the first phrase. This begins with the explanatory use of the conjunctive particle gar, which is our for. So we'll see it's the second word. And it's modified by the not. Okay, so this begins with the negative uk, not, so we have ukgar or not for. Okay, so in our language, we would say for not. Okay, that concept. They break it out a little bit more here in the New American Standard, for you have not. But in the Nestle-Aland, it says not for. But actually, in our language, it would sound better to say, but that's a straight one for one there. It would be for not. You have received. There's where the you comes in. The you is connected to the verb. Okay, so, but they put it here, they put the you up in front here in the New American Standard for readability. But that you actually came from the verb. So, just to recognize how that would break down. So, then we have the aorist active indicative of the verb lambano is you received. So you have received, or not, you have, and again with the not, you have not received, that's the way it will be said. Constantive aorist tense gathers into, this is where you get to specificity on how the tense defines how the verb operates. The constantive aorist tense gathers into one entirety all the negative action. So basically all negative, God works a lot with things, I call them buckets. He throws everything in a certain category into a bucket and deals with all of it at one time. Boom. Okay, so the whole pile of crap in this case is dealt with the Word of God in a specific way. Everything about that part, that thing. So he does it all one fell swoop. That's why, and the concept of the cross and the work of Jesus on the cross, he took the bucket of all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future. And dump them on Jesus in the space of 3 hours during the noon to 3 o'clock time frame when he was on the cross. And that was when he died spiritually, you know, figuratively in a sense, because it was he was a sin offering. He had no personal sin, but he was judged for our sins in our place. That's the basis of our salvation. Because God cannot abide sin. So he had to get rid of it. How do you get rid of it? Well, someone's got to die. It was Jesus. Jesus died. You know, and so that's why, again, the whole bucket of all sins of humanity were dumped on him. Same concept. Concept of a constitutive error. Gathers of all the negative action. The active voice of the believer produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood describes the action from the viewpoint of existing reality. So that's your tuning in the reticle and the scope on that verb. You got four different adjustments to make. Then we have the accusative singular direct object from the word pneuma, which is spirit. So there's our word spirit, pneuma. Pneuma can refer to, again, typically, it's not uncommon that words have multiple usages over a course of history. So that, nothing is different about that here. Pneuma can refer to the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, breath. You see that in the Old Testament, the concept. God breathed the breath, it's sometimes called spirit, into man. And the bodies are laying there in the ground. Or him, the one body, not two. Adam's laying there in the ground, all formed up. And God breathes into him the breath of lives. That's how he becomes aware, alive. There's two lives going, actually three lives going on there simultaneously, when you understand what's going on, because the word life is plural. Now the translation typically says life, singular, but it's actually three in one. The physical body became biologically active, one. The soul of the person became cognitively active, two. The person in his biological and cognitive reality became aware of God, three. Okay, so there are three lives going on there simultaneously. Biological, human, and relationship with God. That's why we have the concept of trichotomy as believers in Jesus. You know, that's how you can be alive and dead at the same time. People are alive biologically and soulishly, but they're dead to God. Okay? That means anything they do is not recognized by God as relevant, and they're just actually, in the strictest sense of it, God knows who they are in His omniscience, but He has nothing to do with them. Because they haven't accepted Jesus. So that's the status of an unbeliever. They're living dead people. The zombie is a great example. Living dead people. That's what they are. I mean, if you see these movies with zombies in them, that's what you're looking at. I mean, spiritually speaking. The zombie has a body and he maybe some rationality, very little. But they have no significant relationship with truth. So there's no spiritual connection. So a zombie is a good description. Unbelievers are spiritual zombies. You get that in your head. That's what you got. That's what the country's dealing with right now. Can you deal with a spiritual zombie? What do you do with them? You kill them. We don't. We don't have the responsibility to do that, except under the authority of God, government. That's the only fix. Can't fix it. Unless they believe, then they're not a zombie anymore. But that's a perfect example of what they are. Spiritual zombies. They're not human zombies. They're spiritual zombies. Okay, that's because of trichotomous understanding of life. So they're living dead people, which is what a zombie is. So we have pneuma can refer to the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, the breath. It's also used for the state of mind or attitude toward life, and that's the meaning here. You have not received an attitude towards life. In other words, so you have not received an attitude towards life of slavery. See, that's the next word, and we'll see that coming here. Next is a descriptive genitive, singular from douloia. Now, doulos is the word for slave. It's often translated servant. The Bible translates as slave. Doesn't talk about servants. Because we're slaves. I know slavery has a bad connotation with arrogant people in our country and other countries, but they miss the point completely. They don't understand. Everybody's a slave in some manner or fashion. You're a slave to something. Unbelievers are a slave to the sin nature and the devil. Okay? Believers are a slave to Jesus. They're supposed to be. But so often they're slaves to the sin nature, and that's the status of death, a special category called carnal or cosmic death. Because they're supposed to be slaves to Jesus, but they're not functioning that way because they still remain a slave to the old man. That's the sin nature, which we spent lots of time involved with earlier. So the word delia was slavery. This refers to slavery to the old sin nature. The adverb palin, again, that's our word again. In other words, it's something that's happening again. You came from there. You were a slave to that sin nature. You've been baptized by the Spirit. You've been raised in union with Christ by the Spirit. So you're no longer under the aegis of the sin nature, but you're going back to it as a believer. So we're talking here about a believer who's not fulfilling God's objective for their life. Okay? That's what's going on here. And he's going to explain why they shouldn't be doing that in the rest of the verse. So the word Palin, again, is used here to describe reverting back to a previous state or reverting back to a former manner of life. Of course, that means you went back to the sin nature for your signals. We're supposed to be using God, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God for our signals. God, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God are calling the shots. We've been saved. We're no longer to go back to the old man and let him call the signals. But too many believers do that. The previous activity, the thing is, you just can't say no. Just say no is not a solution. The void has to be filled with something. I mean, that's an important concept of life. When you have a problem, you can't just say no to the problem. You have to rectify the problem by coming up with an answer that fills the void that that problem created or was trying to solve. See, if you have a problem, you're trying to solve something with that problem. And the problem that you have is that it's doing it the wrong way. It's not working. So you have to learn the truth about the situation from the Word of God. And then you go back to the problem and apply truth to the situation, and that will work. That's why rebound is so important. Because when it comes to sin nature control of the soul, the exit from sin nature control of the soul is acknowledging any known sin. Now, if a person is in a continuous system of sinning in their life, and most of us all have certain categories of weakness, so we tend to have sins in certain areas of our life, you can't just say no. You have to rebound that, which means you acknowledge the sin, the failure, to God, and then He leads us, He purifies us from all wrongdoing, and we can learn the truth then about how to solve that problem, how to replace the need or the desire that we have for that sin with something that's positive. An example is that fear and love are mutually exclusive. Why do I say love is exclusive? That's a scripture, actually. There is no fear in virtue, love. That's in 1 John. The reason fear is the issue there is because love gives you capacity to orient to God's provision. And as a result of having orientation to God's sufficiency in the problem, the fear is diluted, canceled, eliminated, potentially. I mean, it may take time, because you have to have the confidence that the Word of God is going to play. But the reason fear is an antidote to love is an antidote to fear is because of the doctrinal cognition of the Word of God that cancels the fear. It doesn't just say no. It replaces that with love for God and confidence in God's provision. It's not just say no. Just say no doesn't work. I don't care what your problem is. Just say no does not work. You got to have something to replace the just say with. You replace the problem with a solution, and then the problem goes away. It's resolved, but you got to do it the right way. You see, that's the thing. That's the thing. People just want to just say, "Well, no, that's Old Testament. That's the law." It doesn't fix the problem. So you have not received an attitude to love. Next, the descriptive genitive of the word dilia, which is slavery, referring to slavery to the sin nature. The adverb palin, again, means you come back to it. He's here to describe reverting back to the previous state or reverting back to a former manner of life. So the lifestyle of sin nature control of the soul that was perpetuated by the need for satiating the lust patterns of the sin nature. Okay, that's what that's doing. And your answer is the Word of God that overwhelms and suppresses and puts it out, the desires of the sin nature, because the love for God is so much greater than satiating the desires of the sin nature. So it replaces it. And now the problem's gone at that point. But you had to rebound in the process because that gets you clean. you have to, and if you're going to make a change between something you're doing and something that you shouldn't be doing and something you need to be doing, you got to acknowledge the fact that you're doing the wrong thing first. And then you can begin to bring in the resources to deal with the problem. After you recognize that it's bad. You got to recognize that it's bad first. Or that it's not right, whatever that means, in the context. It may not be bad per se, but it's an attitude that probably is bad for you, at least. The previous activity is a mental attitude of slavery or dependence, and then the prepositional phrase, ice, plus the accusative of phobos. So that we have of fear. So we cry, let's see, leading to fear. Okay, so we have of fear. So we have, for you have not received again a life of slavery for the purpose of fear. See, slavery causes us fear because we're dependent. A slave is not independent. He's dependent upon other things and people for his everything. In fact, the way people keep people enslaved is to make them dependent. That's what the Democrats are doing right now. They're trying to make the whole country dependent on them so they can slave the whole country. That's what they want to do. They want you to be dependent on the government for everything. They want the government to replace God. That's their agenda. Whether they know it or not, and whether you know it or not, that's what they're doing. So you can see right through them when you understand that. They're always going for dependency. Just think about what they do. What's the big crackdown now about the budget? Why won't they do it? Why? They want 25 million slaves. Yeah. They got them here now, they got to keep them. How are they going to do that? Buy them off for a while. God did not design the believer's new life in Jesus Christ to be a life of slavery to fear. God has provided all these spiritual assets for us so that we can be confident and hopeful, not fearful. Nor does he want us to be afraid of anything that comes at us from the Satan's evil world. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word. The blessing is to have this information so that we can be the autonomous, confident people you want us to be and glorify you as we face the challenges that you allow to come our way for our benefit so we can advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and glorify you. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.